Take our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, and tonight we finish this wonderful, wonderful epistle. Philippians 4, and we will read from verse 14 to the end as we study together the missions-minded church. Verse 14 of Philippians 4 says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Once there was a very wealthy man who despised missions and missionaries. And he sat in church one day, and a special offering was being taken for foreign missions. As the usher came by with the plate, the man said to the usher with some scorn, "I never give to missions." The usher leaned forward and whispered back, "Then please, sir, take some money out of the plate because this offering is for the heathen." Well, if that story is true, I'd like to meet that usher someday because he had pluck and good theology. It's really hard to square the idea of true Christianity with a disdain or even a neglect of Christian missions, because the one always leads to the other: healthy Christianity and missions, missions and healthy Christianity. In fact, you can gauge a lot about somebody's spiritual health, about a church's spiritual health and maturity, by its attitude towards missions. It's really almost like a thermometer that you put in the mouth of the church to test its spiritual health. How the church treats foreign missions is that thermometer. It tells us a lot about its faith, its understanding of Christian ministry, its view on God's provision, and many other sorts of matters. And so it's appropriate that this wonderful book of Philippians should end with the topic of missions and giving to missions. Because in some ways, doesn't that capture the whole of the book? If Christians have been captured by the gospel, then they die to selfish ambition. They die to petty rivalries, to selfish living, to worldly concerns. And within their church, they exhibit unity of mind and witness. And then their Christian citizenship gets shown to the whole world. You see, missions happens when Christians gain a bigger vision than self and small-minded comforts. Missions happens when Christians live for something bigger and greater than mere suburban living. Missions happens when Christians live that J-curve of death and resurrection, self-denial and living for Christ. It's when we allow the gospel to affect us in heart, in life, and in pocket. So Paul, in this final section, deals with missions, a section that he began in verse 10. Remember in verse 10, he was beginning to thank them for their financial gift, which led him then to speak about contentment and gave us one of the best New Testament passages of all on what contentment is, its source, its power. But having done so, he now comes back to his thank you in verse 14. And in these few verses, we're going to see the practice of mission support, what it is, and then the purpose of mission support. What is its real underlying heart? And then finally, the promise, the special promise that is given to those who support missions. So let's begin with the practice of mission support in verse 14. Look what Paul says. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The practice of mission support. Paul's previous words could be misunderstood. He was so busy saying, I'm content, that someone might say, well, then you didn't want the gift. No, now he clarifies. Nevertheless, you've done well, Philippians. Yes, I'm content, but that takes nothing away from the blessing that they were to him and the value of their sacrifice. So now to affirm them, which is what we Christians should do to each other at times, affirm and praise, to affirm them, Paul begins to rehearse what they had done. What had they done? He says, you shared in my distress. This is a financial term, and it means they had supported him financially. In fact, some of the words there in verse 14 were actual accounting terms used in ancient Greek. The word that you see there, the phrase shared with me concerning giving and receiving, was actually a technical accounting term similar to our debit and credit. It's found in many ancient documents in Rome and in the Greco-Roman era. So he's using very financial terms, and he's using phrases that mean something like open an account. It's all very financial. Paul was in distress. He was essentially in a house prison in Rome with no means of support. The Romans didn't give you a stipend. The state didn't provide you with money. He needed to survive while he was under house arrest, and he needed money to hire a lawyer. Now you have to imagine that's a pretty significant amount of money. This is not just monthly expenses, but probably multiple months of expenses, plus lawyer fees. And let's face it, lawyers have never been cheap, right? Then or now. This had to be a significant amount of money. And Paul calls this my distress. It was a deep need. It was trouble. It was difficulty. And Paul then tells them what they already know. He tells them what they did. Remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, he left Philippi after having been beaten and in stocks and then eventually set free. From there, he went to some other cities in that province, Amphipolis, Apollonia, then Thessalonica, then Berea. That was all within one province of Macedonia. When Paul finally leaves Macedonia, he has no financial support from any other church except the Philippians. In fact, not only were they the only ones, he says here, but they were apparently the repeated and regular ones. Notice what he says, end of verse 15, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Thessalonica was still in Macedonia. In fact, it was probably one of the closest cities, which means they started giving to Paul very shortly after he'd ministered to them. A very young church, a baby church, and they began supporting Paul. In fact, when Paul was finally in Corinth, that rather rich city where there were rich believers, certainly a lot more than the Philippians had, when he was ministering in Corinth, do you know who gave him his financial support? Who was paying him to minister in Corinth? Well, Paul tells you, keep your hand in Philippians and turn back to 2 Corinthians. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul tells you where the money came from for him to minister to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, he says to this church that frankly had more than enough money, he said, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I'll keep myself. Who are the brethren from Macedonia? It's the Philippians. The Philippians came and brought Paul the money he needed to minister to this church in Corinth. And you have to sense the irony there. Corinth was a very, very worldly and powerful trading city that had more than enough money, and yet Paul is there for free being supported by a poor church. How do you know it's poor? We'll stay in 2 Corinthians and turn back to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is what makes the missions giving of Philippi so commendable. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, this is only Philippi. This is not Amphipolis. It's not Apollonia. It's not Thessalonica. It's not Berea. He's already told us they were the only church in Macedonia that gave. So this is essentially the house churches of Philippi. Look at what did they do. Verse 2, "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he'd begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." This is amazing. This was a church whose own financial position was one of dire need. The Philippians were a poor church. They were not living in lavish wealth. This was not a church that was debating over whether the church's oak door handles should now be replaced with bronze or brass doorknobs. They didn't have a line item in their annual budget for the hire of a jumping castle for their Sunday school, right? They were in deep poverty. In some ways, they were the last church that should have been able or willing to support Paul. And you know, Paul's usual method was to initially refuse financial support, lest he either be burdensome to a young church or possibly confuse the message by seeming like the hirelings who did ministry for money. But this church begged him to accept their support, which means almost certainly he refused it at first. He said, no, that's fine. And they said, please let us give. He said, no, really, I can support myself. I can make tents. And they begged him. We read here, they implored him to accept their giving. Now think of a group of poor people who would be utterly disappointed if Paul did not accept their gift. Now this is the practice of missions giving. In some ways, this is the widest possible application of what Paul told these Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you remember that beautiful verse? Look at it again, Philippians 2 verse 4. Which says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Do you see that that applies not only within your local church, it applies to other local churches. It applies to other regions. It applies to other cities. It applies to countries needing churches. That's what it really means when you've been captured by the gospel as the Philippians had been. You know, it's possible to become an unselfish church in a very self-centered way. The church just becomes all about serving each other, fellowship events with each other, coffee and donuts with each other, briars with each other, hospitable to each other. But nothing exists beyond our little world. It's us four and no more. And it's really possible for churches to commend themselves on how loving they are within their cocoon, but they have no desire to help anyone else out. And this principle of Philippians 2:4, look out not only for your own interests, extends beyond our local church. See, if we're embracing the mind of Christ that we've seen in this epistle, we die to selfish comfort. We die to self-serving. We die to small-mindedness. And we rise to a bigger vision of God's glory, of God being named in other cities, God being named in foreign lands, the name of Jesus being preached in darkest India where 30 million Vedic gods rule. And sometimes, to do that, a church that is captured by Christ is willing to have loss that we might gain Christ and share him with others. For the good of ministry elsewhere, we forgo things. Three quick applications then on this practice of missions giving. First of all, supporting missions is not something for only rich churches with money to spare. Supporting missions, supporting the work of God, wherever we're led to, is the privilege of every church, rich and poor. It's every church's privilege. The example of the Philippians make it very difficult to support the idea that churches can really not afford to give anything. I think I've seen again and again in personal experience how often the poorest churches are willing to take up what to us are tiny offerings, but they insist on doing that because they know they must give. In the 1800s, Pastor Philip Brooks was asked this question: what is the first thing you would do if you accepted a call to become a pastor of a small congregation that was discouraged and not even meeting its monthly expenses? Brooks replied this way: the first thing I would do would be to preach a sermon on foreign missions and ask the congregation to make an offering for foreign missions. Counterintuitive. Not the way today's leadership books and vision casting books talk about. This is the Philippians 4 principle. I think a second application here is supporting missions is not about the amount. It's about your relationship to God. Did you see that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, what really excited him about the Macedonians, about the Philippians, is that they'd first given themselves to the Lord. They first put themselves in the offering plate. They had presented their bodies as living sacrifices to God. And once you've done that, the amount is secondary. Once you say it's all his, the amount is not as much the issue. And it's not God gets 10% and then, you know, fortunately I get to keep the 90%. No, no. It's 10% exclusively for God's use. God is letting me use his other 90% for personal needs. But it's all his, and he can call on it at any time, or whatever percentiles you're using, 10, 90, 20, 80, whatever. And third, supporting missions is an important way that churches mortify and kill self-centeredness and small-mindedness. It's very easy for suburban churches like ours to become all about happy moms and sweet children and stable homes and good fellowships. And if we're not careful, we can settle into a nice, moral church with stable, sound teaching, no sense of mission, no sense of battle, no sense of calling, no sense of sacrifice. Missions reminds us this world is a battleground, not a playground. Well, now Paul tells them the real purpose, the real spiritual purpose behind missions giving. So look secondly at the purpose of mission support. This is where it gets even more wonderful. Philippians 4 and verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We've seen the practice, but what is the purpose? Why do we do it? Well, you can see here a physical purpose and a spiritual purpose. The physical purpose is very obvious. In verse 18, he says, I am plentifully supplied. I am now abounding because of you Philippians. He says, I'm full since Epaphroditus brought your gift. These gifts make a physical difference. Missions money, missions gifts, they buy clothes and food for missionaries. Missionaries don't eat Bible verses. They don't wear gospel tracts. Their children need the same amount of nutrition as yours. Their bodies the same amount of medical care. Their cars don't run on prayer. They run on petrol, which they must buy at the same price as everyone else. Missions giving supplies real needs. But lest the Philippians get stuck on the physical and the here and now, Paul reminds them that his heart isn't really in the money, not that I seek the gift. He can have it, he can go without it, and he's definitely not buttering them up to give him more. He doesn't want them to get that idea. Instead, he says, verse 18, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He is jealous that his disciples grow and receive eternal rewards. And here's the spiritual purpose. The words fruit that abounds to your account in the Greek is a profit to your account. It was a financial term. It's essentially Paul saying this. I want you Philippians to have a credit balance in the eyes of God when it comes to your service to him and your good works towards the gospel. Oh, I understand there's no debit and credit when it comes to salvation. It's all of grace. But the metaphor, the financial metaphor that he's using is simply this. When you do good works towards the gospel, when you give, God remembers, God sees, and God is no man's debtor. Every act of mission support is fruit that abounds to your account individually and as a local church. And God sees and blesses those who part with what they could have consumed themselves because they counted greater worth and greater joy to see the gospel go out and be spread. It's fruit, it's profit. And hasn't this book been all about real gain versus real loss? But not only is missions giving this kind of spiritual credit, Paul uses three other phrases at the end of this verse. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, I've received the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What do those three mean? This is the language of worship, temple worship. This is a sacrifice offered to God in the right way, for the right reasons. In the Old Testament, when that was done, the Bible describes it coming up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. It's not that the God of the universe actually enjoys the fragrance of meat. It's the idea that the heart of man, when it is given to God in faith and trust, that whole act comes up to God as pleasing. Now, for us, the sacrifice is not an animal on an altar. Usually, it's money sent, gift sent to a missionary, needs met of a faithful missionary. This comes up to God in exactly the same way as the Old Testament sacrifice did in the law. Remember, that sacrifice would have cost the Israelite, right? That was an agricultural society. And if he took one of his own animals, he was taking a prize asset, something that meant money or food for his family. And when he offered it up as a sin offering or as a thanksgiving offering, that Israelite was saying, God, more than the food on my plate, you're worth this. More than filling my belly, do I want forgiveness and do I want to display thanksgiving? More than my physical needs, do I honor you as my provider? And when God saw that in the Israelite, it came up to him as a sweet sacrifice. This is one of my beloved children showing faith, trust, belief. And that's what happens when the New Testament believer gives to missions with a right heart. He or she says, yes, I could consume this money. I could spend it on my needs, my expenses, my wants. But God's word reaching God's world is more important to me. And so I trust God to replace this and to provide for me even as I give this. And it comes up to God as worship. It comes up to God as love, as your statement of what God is worth to you, as a statement of where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Is your treasure in clothes, cars, appearance, gadgets, entertainment, or is your treasure in what God loves? I'll ask you one day as we stand before that throne for an eternity, and we will see there gathered before him people from every tribe and nation, what would you rather have that day in eternity? Fruit from missions, eternal souls standing before you, and knowing that you were instrumental in them being there? Or would you prefer to have spent it on gadgets and jewelry and stuff that perishes with the using? We need to think of missions. The real purpose of missions giving is investing in eternity. A credit balance of good works, good fruit, eternal fruit. This is the purpose of missions giving. Well, It can get better, and it does get better in verse 19. Look at now the promise of mission support. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's the practice, which is very simple, and the Philippians are an amazing example. The purpose is more than physical, it's also spiritual, but here's the promise. And this is not a verse to be abused and misused. It's a frequently quoted verse, and I think broadly it is true to quote this verse and to say God is going to meet all your needs. That's what he does. He meets the need of his people. But promises like this have a context. And the context here is a condition that God's people are giving to God's work. That as God gives to those who are giving to his work. As his people seek to meet the needs of worthy missionaries, God promises to meet all your needs. And in fact, this is identical to what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians. If you go back to that giving chapter again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as Paul has been telling the Corinthians about giving and the importance of giving, and he's been using the Macedonians as an example, he gives them a very similar promise in chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Same idea, right? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. A missions-minded church will not lack what it needs. All your needs will be supplied. So how much is included in that, all of your needs? Well, the promise is broad, and so it allows for much scope. At very minimum, the church's monetary need to give to missionaries will be met. What the church decides to give, they pledge to support that amount, and God will supply. Yes, of course, when we make that pledge, we make it in light of several factors. We make it in light of the missionary's need, our church's general finances. But we ought to also have an element of trusting faith. I was told the story by someone who worked closely with the budget in John MacArthur's church. And this particular man had spent hours with his team making sure the numbers balanced and they were reasonable and they looked like they could be done. And you got to understand, in a church of whatever, 8, 9, 10,000, the budget is pretty intricate and it has to be very, very close to the numbers. And so they prepared this budget, however long it's taken, and they presented the budget to John MacArthur, who then went over it. And later on, instead of congratulating this friend of mine, he reportedly said to him, next time, don't give me a no-faith budget. Don't give me a no-faith budget next time. What did he mean? Not a prosperity teacher, you know that. You see, a no-faith budget is planning only for what we think we can do in our own strength, making no plans for what God may do through us. God will meet the needs of the church that gives. After all, look at the promise here of the source of the provision. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is not the bank account of a billionaire. It's even greater and even richer. Because that preposition there that's translated according to doesn't mean merely from his wealth. It means in proportion to his wealth. When God gives you proportionately to his wealth, that's quite a bit. Wouldn't you agree? It's more than enough. There's no supply shortage here. A church that gives to missions will have its missions budget met. Not only will the church have its need met for missions, I believe it will have its need met in other areas. I remember several years back when we were still in the school hall. Most of you remember we tried to save money and we tried to, you know, build up our account. But at the rate we were going, it was never going to be enough to buy property in these areas. Some of you might remember we heard then of a sister church in the rural areas of Limpopo. With their land and their building costs being much less, we heard they needed an amount that we could afford. If they got that amount, I think it was about 70,000, they could build and complete their building. And so we as a church agreed to give them that amount, a portion of our saved money to complete their building. Of course, they rejoiced. We rejoiced even more in the giving. But I'm sure for all of us, there was a split second of bittersweetness in it. We had parted with a good bit of money that would have been towards a building of our own, but we knew it was what we needed to do in the moment. But do you know, it wasn't more than a few months later that this building became available and a generous donor stepped forward to meet a huge need we couldn't have met on our own. And now, out of the riches, according to the riches of God's glory, came the means. But you see the principle illustrated? You give to meet missions needs, God will supply all your needs. God will meet the financial needs, the personnel needs, the salary needs, the mercy needs of the missions-giving church. You know, before New Covenant Baptist Church even began supporting its first pastor, we began supporting a South African missionary in North Africa. And do you know, never in our history have we had a period when we were not supporting missionaries. And interestingly, never in our history have we been unable to pay our missionaries, unable to pay our rent, unable to pay our salaries, or unable to pay our expenses. My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. See, here's the promise to a mission-supporting church. Become a channel for God to send his river of blessing, and you will never run dry. Become a pipe through which God delivers supply to others. You'll have enough water for yourselves. A church committed to missions, to mercy, to ministry, doesn't have to raise funds through raffles and cake sales and fetes and fun fairs and talent shows and auctions. It doesn't need to set up advertising space in the form of billboards on its property. It doesn't need to rent out rooms and space to others just to make ends meet. In fact, the book of 3 John seems to frown on that practice when it speaks about how worthy missionaries are supported. Remember, John says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. There was no Nike sponsorship on the back of their suits, right? Taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. God meets the needs of God's work through God's people. Well, Paul has finished his letter to the Philippians, and he closes it now with glory, greetings, and grace. Verse 20, an appropriate doxology for the whole book. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now come the greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Paul wants every saint in Philippi to receive his passed on greeting by name. And then those with Paul, probably Timothy and Aristarchus, send their greetings. And then this is a little gem, verse 22, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Apparently, Paul's testimony in Rome has affected and saved people working for the emperor himself. There are now believers cooking food, polishing brass, protecting and administering matters within the palace of the emperor of the Roman Empire. It's no wonder that Christianity soon permeated the entire empire if within just 20 years of the resurrection, there were already believers in Caesar's household. And then lastly, there's grace, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Philippians is one of the most intimate letters that Paul wrote to obviously one of his favorite churches. And his message to them is easily transferable to us. We are citizens of heaven first, not of South Africa or other towns, cities, countries. And so then, since we are, we must be possessed of heaven's mindset, the citizen of heaven's attitude, which is the J-curve, the gospel-oriented cruciform mind of Christ that says, what goes down will come up. What dies to self and selfish ambition and self-seeking and rivalry and pride and grumbling and competition and complaining and disunity, when we die to that, we will rise to be exalted, promoted, blessed, used. And nothing is worth more than gaining Christ. So we should embrace whatever loss, humiliation, sacrifice, setback, that will allow us to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, to know the enablement that comes in the power of his resurrection. If you and I live this way, we will know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, which means our life will be gain, one of rejoicing, meekness, peace, thinking and acting like Christ. We will know contentment. And if you take that mindset and you expand it beyond your local church, it becomes the joyful act of supporting missionaries, expanding God's church, worshiping God in giving. It's the life of knowing Christ, where to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these wonderful words on giving. Help us as a church to excel in this and to only go further in seeking to see your work supported. Help us to desire to be channels, to be faithful, to be filled with faith and trust as we do it, and never to allow the malaise of secular contentment to settle on us. Help us always to be vigorous and faithful and desirous to see your word spread across the nations. Help us to genuinely have a deep desire, a deep passion to see Christ named where he has not been named. So thank you for the book of Philippians. May we know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Bless this book to our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen.